Lord God, we just thank you that we could be here together on this nice, bright, sunny morning, Lord God. Thank you that we love new beginnings, Lord God. And you're all about new beginnings, about new birth. I pray, help us to see this, understand it, understand that we must be born again, and also how that can happen for us, Lord God. Thank you that you love us so much. You love being with us. Thank you that we know that you're with us even right now. I pray, would you help me to speak clearly all the things that you are saying in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning, we're going to look at this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. And we're going to see that we need to come as we are to God, that we must be born again, that only God can make us born again and keep us born again, and that this new birth means that we can live new lives in worship to God. But we're going to start with that first point, come as you are. Let me put this chapter 3 in a bit of context for you. Okay, chapter 3 obviously follows chapter 2. And in chapter 2 of John, Jesus does two things. The first one we see him doing is that he performs miracles. We see that he turns water into wine, and he also heals a whole bunch of people. The second thing that Jesus does is he upsets people. And Jesus does this a lot. I don't know how you picture Jesus when someone talks about him, but I know often people think that Jesus is calm and he's gentle. Some people think maybe he's even a bit of a mummy's boy. That he's one who is kind of very relaxed and nodding gestures and try to make sure everyone's okay and not upset anyone. That's not the Jesus we really see in the Bible. Jesus is a God of love, and he certainly never sinned. And there are times where he was gentle and he definitely cares. But Jesus was also a passionate man, and he's a passionate God. He loved his Father in heaven and he loved people. And sometimes that means that he got angry. He got angry when he saw injustice, and he got angry when he saw others stopping people from coming to him. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 2. So just before the days he meets Nicodemus, Jesus has been upsetting people, and on this occasion the Jews, because he's kicked them out of the temple where they had set up market stalls and were taking advantage of people and stopping people from coming there to pray. And now we get to chapter 3, and John, who's writing this all down, he makes it very clear who Nicodemus is. He wants us to see the relationship between the two chapters. And he says this: he is a Pharisee, one of the leaders of the Jews. The same Jews that Jesus has just really upset. So when does Nicodemus come and see Jesus? He comes to see him at night. He doesn't want the Jews that he leads to know that he's gone to see him, because Jesus just upset them. He doesn't want the other leaders that he works with to think bad of him. So he goes in the dark. You must make it. He turns up. Now, I don't know whether he'd prearranged to see Jesus or whether he just turned up at the door. But he turns up and obviously says, "Jesus, can I come and see you?" But there's obviously some shame he's feeling. That's why he's come in the dark. Now, I don't know about you. If someone came to my door with their hoodie on, with their hood right over their face, and I knocked on the door, said, "Hi, would you not mind letting me in?" "Oh yeah, why's that?" "It's like, well, just quick. I don't want anyone to see that I'm here and I'm with you, because it's a bit embarrassing to be with you." If someone came to my door and said that, I think I'd know my reaction. I think I'd be pretty like, "Well, if you're ashamed to be with me, if you're embarrassed, you know, don't be here." And I'd quite happily shut the door. But Jesus isn't like us. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus welcomes Nicodemus in and he strikes up a conversation with him. He wants to meet Nicodemus. No matter where Nicodemus is at, no matter the fact that he's ashamed of even coming to see him, he wants to talk to him. Jesus isn't easily offended. Instead, he loves those that come looking for him, even if they're embarrassed of him to start with. Instead of sending Nicodemus away or on his way out into the night, he invites him in. Jesus longs that we would all go looking for him. Now, we would all take a step towards him, no matter how small it is or how embarrassed we are of him to start with. He welcomes people with open arms. Now, the church is Jesus' place. Jesus loves the church, and so the church needs to be the same. You are welcome here no matter who you are. Our church logo, it's not here now, but it was on the screen earlier, has lots of different slogans on the bottom. You see on the signs around the building. And it has lots of different slogans in a different color. And one of them says, "Everyone welcome." And that's kind of what Jesus says. Everyone welcome. That's what we want to be like as a church. So whether you think you're perfect, or whether you're ashamed of who you are, or whether you'd be embarrassed about people knowing that you are here, we genuinely don't care. We care that you're here so you can find out about Jesus and what he's done for you. Okay, so Jesus is saying, come as you are, even if that means you come in the cover of darkness. That's what Nicodemus has done. And then Nicodemus starts a conversation with Jesus. And he starts a conversation about the miracles that he's heard that Jesus has done. And he wants to know more about this. But Jesus has a different agenda. He doesn't want to talk about healings or turning water into wine. He's got much more important things to talk about. He cuts right across what Nicodemus is talking about. And he says this, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus has one agenda, but Jesus has a totally different one. When we approach God, we need to remember who is God in this relationship. He is the one that takes the lead. He is the one who knows what we need. We might think we do, but we don't. Let me assure you. We can come to God with a whole shopping list of things that we want to know about, things that we might need, things that we need him to sort out for us. But God wants to sit us down and show us our greatest need. And our greatest need is what Jesus talks about with Nicodemus here. He says this, you need to see the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by this? What does Jesus mean that he needs to see the kingdom of God? Well, seeing the kingdom of God means being saved from our sin. That's all the wrong things we've ever done, all the wrong things we've ever said, and all the wrong things we've ever thought. Seeing the kingdom of God also means being part of God's family, and also having a hope of eternal life and going to heaven and being with him forever. Seeing or entering the kingdom of God means all this and more. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that you can't have any of this unless you are born again. Now, like I said at the beginning, that was a bit of a shocking moment for Nicodemus. It's a shocking statement. He hadn't heard of this kind of being born again thing. He could only think about it in kind of physical terms. So it sounds a bit crazy to him. So he responds by saying this, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. That's crazy talk. Nicodemus knows Jesus upsets people and is pretty radical. But this is one step too far. This is madness. Nicodemus hasn't heard of this idea before. We're a bit different. We kind of maybe have a concept of what spiritual birth might mean. So it's not as shocking for us. But this statement is still shocking. It might not mean about getting back inside our mummies' tummies. But it's shocking for us because Jesus is telling us that we've got a need that we can't do anything about. That there's something wrong with us. I don't know about you, but I don't like people making that assessment of me. I don't like it when people turn and say, you know what? There's some things wrong with you. You know what? And you can't do anything about them. That's not great. I don't like when people say those kinds of things. And the same as I walked in here this morning, and I still had my Weetabix left on my face from breakfast this morning. I'm hoping that the people who love me in the room, like my wife or my brother or my friends or just some of you good folk, that you might come up to me and say, Stephen, you might want to just a little something in your cheek there. You might want to sort that out before you go and preach because that would be a little bit embarrassing. When we love someone, we tell them straight. We tell them the truth because it's good for them. And Jesus is doing that here. He's telling Nicodemus straight. He said, but it's not about breakfast on his face. It's about life and death and eternity and the forgiveness of his sins. Jesus is telling Nicodemus the most important thing that he could ever hear. We would do well to listen up and take it on board as well. Okay, so Jesus has told Nicodemus that he must be born again, but he doesn't tell him that and then send him back on his way out into the night. No, he also tells Nicodemus how it happens. He tells him that we must be born of the Spirit, which basically means that God does it. It's nothing to do whether we deserve it or whether we can earn it, but it's something that God chooses to do. In these verses, Jesus talks about flesh and spirit. He talks about water, and he talks about the spirit being like wind. And I could spend a lot of time getting into that and unpacking it, and it's worth finding out more about that. But I've got limited time this morning, so I just want you to know that what Jesus is trying to say with those different verses is that ultimately, it can only happen because of God. It's only possible with God. That's the kind of underlining of that. We can't make ourselves new. We can't do it. But why can't we? Why does God need to do it for us? Because Jesus is not saying we need a new way to live. He's saying we actually need to be made alive. Now, if you were there, you would see that Nicodemus was physically alive. He was living and breathing. But Jesus knows that he is spiritually dead. There's no spiritual life in him. If he changes the way that he lives, the best that he's doing is like putting makeup on a dead body. It still might look more alive as a result, but it's still dead on the inside. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to be perfect for a whole day? Have you ever tried to make sure every word you speak is a word of love? Have you ever tried to make sure that you don't have one shameful thought? Ever tried to make sure you're selfless with all your actions, as well as taking every opportunity to do others good? If you have, you'll know that that is an impossible task. But you know what? Many people think that's what Christianity is. It's about trying to be better and do better. They think it's about keeping rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't say this, don't say that. Make sure you do all these things, tick these boxes. But trying better may look us better, make us look better on the outside for a while, but we're still dead on the inside. I'm quite a big fan of medical dramas. I don't know about you. I like my ER. I like my Grey's Anatomy. And back in the day, I used to watch a bit of Casualty. And I've watched these programs. And in all the hundreds of episodes that I've watched, I've never seen a dead body on a gurney. Any bit of a lingo there for you. I've never seen a dead body in a gurney that has died start giving itself mouth to mouth. I've never seen it start pumping its chest and giving it kind of chest compressions. I've never seen a dead body reach over for the defibrillator, thank you, and pick it up and say, clear! No, the dead body can't do that. The dead person needs someone to do it for them. Okay, and the Bible's saying that we're dead, that work needs to happen to us to bring us back to life. Someone else always has to do it. The only remedy for death is new life, and only God is able to do that. The Bible uses another way to describe our need for God's transforming work, and that's by using the analogy of being in debt to God. The Bible talks about us being in debt and our sin being an offense to God. And Joel Virgo, he's one of the leaders of the church, he was speaking about this at a New England site last week. And so what we're going to do is we're going to watch a video of him speaking about this to help us unpack that a bit.
There's a reason why every week when we take the offering, which we do pretty much every week here at Christ the King, we take a collection, we tend to say something like, you know, if you're new here, you don't have to give. If you're new here, we don't want your money. You know, we want you to feel free to let the container go past. There's a couple of big reasons why we say that. The biggest, though, is that we don't want anybody to think that you can pay God for favors. We don't want anyone to think that God is kind of a bit skint, and if you could just help him out this month, that would go down really well with him, and he would be so grateful, and that would just, you know, God's in real need, and really the way to approach God is to kind of try and get on his good side with a bit of hard work on your part, maybe some good works, maybe a bit of extra kindness to people, a bit of extra mercy, and maybe a bit of extra money. Just a bit of money would really go down well with God. That's sadly the way we tend to think. Left to ourselves, that's the kind of default mode that we fall back to. That's our screensaver. Okay, we sort of like to think God wants us to do him favors and then he'll pay us back. He'll be obliged to do us good if we put in some effort, maybe put in some money. Then maybe that God will kind of smile on us and do us good. The truth is, if that were the arrangement, then we would never really be able to pay God everything. You'd never make it. Because the bad news is, and it is very bad news, the amount that we owe God, the debt is so vast. You could hardly calculate it. You wouldn't even want to look at it. You know, when you perhaps have had the experience of being literally in debt, quite seriously in debt. Maybe you've ratcheted up your student loans and your overdraft, or you've found yourself in debt because you've bought a car on borrowed finance and then you've bought another loan to cover that, and you've borrowed from other people. And I mean, these days you could borrow about $500,000 just by a few phone calls. But they're not the kind of debts that you want to take up. You know, and some people get into horrendous trouble. And you look at your figure in the red growing and growing to this monstrous proportion, so much so that you don't even want to look at it. And the truth is that is exactly how our relationship with God has gone. We have given ourselves so much to those things that displease him. Even, the Bible says, even from conception, even from our mother's womb, even from the point where our hearts first start to beat, we are living for ourselves and not for God. Instead of our lives being all about him, they're all about us. And the Bible basically says that's what sin is. Sin is basically living your life as if God is not important, as if God is not at the center of everything. That's really what it is. And truth be told, that is what we do. We all do that. Even the nice people, supposedly. Well, we all do that. And that means all of us, we're laying up this debt, this huge, 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 ugly debt, all our lives. And then one day, we'll face the one to whom we are indebted. One day we'll die. One day we'll stand before him and we'll have to say, I'm so sorry, I had no idea. I didn't realize that all my life, what have I done? And you'll have to give account for the way you've spent, not just your money, but your whole life, every waking moment, and every even non-waking moment, frankly. It's all been for the wrong things. And so for us to imagine that we can somehow kind of call it quits after putting a few pounds in the offering now and then, and, you know, well, that keeps us afloat. That keeps me in, you know, sweet with God, because he needs a bit of help now and then. It just shows how blind we can be spiritually. We owe him everything. Every breath we breathe. The Bible would have us believe that even the breath you're breathing now is a gift from him, which he could just switch off the machine, as it were, anytime he wants. That's what death is, actually. It's God saying, okay, that's it. When we understand it that way, we might begin to realize how needy we are. And then, frankly, it throws us even more into shock when we see that not only has God allowed us to carry on living, in spite of the fact that we are an offense to him, but he's chosen to forgive us and chosen to pay our debt. And friends, the way that God pays our debt, If I could communicate it to you, I wish I was better at communicating it to you. I wish, you know, I'll spend my life trying to preach it better. But the way that God has done what he's done, the lengths he's gone to pay your debt are staggering. The kindness he's shown, the mercy, the patience, the sheer love that he's shown in not just saying, okay, I'll cover your debt, but in allowing himself to suffer enormously. See, when you forgive someone, it hurts. We all love the idea of forgiveness. Isn't forgiveness a wonderful thing? Forgiveness is a beautiful thing. But as C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is a wonderful idea until you have to actually forgive somebody. And God has had to forgive us so much. Truth is, the only way we could be forgiven was for someone to pay the price, for someone to go through the pain of our sin, our shame, our wrongdoing being placed on him, for one person to suffer, to hang, to be crucified, so that we wouldn't just be encouraged, that we wouldn't just be helped along, given a pat on the back, but that we would be utterly forgiven. Given a fresh life, a fresh start, a new hope, that all that was against us, all of our debt, is placed on him. And all of his goodness, all of his perfection is placed on us. That's the Christian message, actually. It's a huge cosmic swap. We swap our ugly sin for his beautiful righteousness. And it is ours because of a gift.
It's great. He's explained it really well, hasn't it? That, okay, so we need new life, but also we need our debt taken away. And actually, that is something that God has done on our behalf. It's not something that we can do by ourselves. Now, next week, we're going to see a whole preach from Joel. Joel's going to do a whole preach next week for us on the screen. So come back and see what that looks like. So Joel is helping us to see that new birth is a gift from God. We can't bring ourselves back to life, and we can't pay back the debt that we owe him either. The only reason we can receive new life and this new beginning and have our debt of sin paid is because Jesus died the death that we deserve to die and also pay the debt that we owed by dying on the cross. New birth is a gift from God. I didn't read it earlier, but later on in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus says these very famous words from John 3:16. For God so loved the world, they gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you believe that Jesus did these things for you, and you admit that you've done wrong and ask him for his forgiveness, then you can know this new birth and start a new life with him. And that can even happen today for you. Okay, let's move on to our next point. You still can't do it, is my next point. For those of us who know that we've already received this new life, already become Christians, we need to be careful that we keep trusting God for it. As Christians, it can be easy to fall into the trap of believing that Jesus has paid for all our sins and given us new life, but then start adding to what Jesus has done. Have you ever messed up or sinned and know that you need to go back to God and ask him for his forgiveness, but there's a sense that you need to feel bad for a bit longer? Or then maybe I need to read my Bible a bit more first, or go and help some people out. Or maybe, like Joel said, maybe put some more money in the offering bucket to make up for it. Without realizing it, you started to become religious. You start doing religious actions rather than relating to God. Instead of trusting God, you think your actions can earn God's love and forgiveness for you. The Bible talks pretty strongly about this type of thing. In Isaiah 64:6, it says this: all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Making things look better before God, trying to earn our way in with him, is like trying to clean ourselves up with filthy rags. Excuse me. If we go back to my breakfast analogy this morning, instead of having breakfast on my face, pretend I've got my breakfast down my top, which occasionally happens, and my wife kindly, before we leave church, leaves for church this morning, says, "Oh, Steve, you've got a bit of Weetabix down your top. You probably want to clean that up." And so what she does is she passes me some cloths to do that. And the cloths that she decides to pass me are the same cloths that I use to check the oil on my car. And so here I have, I've got these cloths, and I just start rubbing the Weetabix off. And instead of rubbing it off, what I'm doing is I'm rubbing the Weetabix in. And I can feel the milk now on my chest as well. And as to add to that, I now have oil smearing into it. I'm making the situation worse. We mustn't think that we can please God by ourselves. When our Bible reading or our praying or helping the poor or giving away our money is done from the wrong heart motive, then they are no better than filthy rags. What is your motive? If you're doing any of these things because you love God and trust him and want to know and experience him more and obey his word, that's great. That's brilliant. Do it. But if you're trying to make yourself better, if you're trying to earn your standing with God by doing them, then it doesn't work. It's like cleaning yourself up with filthy rags. It makes the thing worse. Unfortunately, this is often what people try and do, and this is often what people think Christianity is, but it's not. You can't make yourself born again, you can't pay your debt, and you still can't do it once you're saved. Once you're a Christian, you need to keep trusting God. It's all a work of God from beginning to end. The Bible also refers to these kinds of religious works as rubbish in Philippians 3. But the word rubbish that the Bible uses, that our translators use, is from the Greek word skubalon. Say skubalon. Yeah, I learned a bit of Greek this morning as well. I'm educated. It's good. And this word skubalon, it doesn't really mean that kind of rubbish you tie up and you put in your wheelie bin, kind of nicely out of the way. No, skubalon is a bit more like dog poo. It's a bit more like animal excrement. It's much more offensive. I hate it when my kids come home from school and on the way home, they've managed to find some dog poo and they've trodden it and I've got to be the one to clean up. It is offensive to me. And the Bible says that our religious works, trying to earn our standing with God, is like that. So when God calls us to account at the end of time, like Joel was talking about, and we stand before him, we can choose to say, actually, Jesus has forgiven me, and he's given me all his righteousness, and he's taken all my sins, so I no longer have a debt. Or we can choose to do good works instead, choose to do it ourselves. But that's like taking a nice present box and putting in our filthy rags, scraping in some dog poo and giving this to God. Is it pleasing to God? Does it pay our sins? Absolutely not. It's offensive to him. The only way for our sins to be sorted, the only way that we can know new life is by Jesus' death and work at the cross. His blood shed for us and his free gift of new birth that he is able to save us and clean us up from our sin. It's important that we all undergo this new birth, this transformation. It is also important too for Christians that we keep living this way as well. That when we hit a crisis in our lives, we don't choose to start trying to make ourselves better, but choose to receive again from God the abundant gift of his grace. There's no guilt or shame for those who've been saved by Jesus and declared debt-free. Okay, so the last point I want to make is born again to worship. So we've seen so far that Jesus wants us to come to him as we are, warts and all, confident or embarrassed, with questions and our problems. We then need to take Jesus seriously when he says that we must be born again. We must realize that we can't make ourselves alive, pay our own debt or sin, or win any favor with him at the beginning of our new life with him, or at any point in our relationship with him. He has done it all. But where does that leave our friend Nicodemus? Because in this chapter of the story, we don't read of any change that happens in him. And we don't read about him receiving this new birth or new life. The conversation ends with Jesus telling him that new life is what he needs, but we don't hear Nicodemus's response. But I'm pretty sure that Nicodemus does respond at some point, and he does receive this new life, because when someone is born again, it begins to show in their life. We bump into Nicodemus two other times in John's Gospel, and both times he looks like he's been born again. Something has happened. He looks like a different guy. The first time is in chapter 7, when Nicodemus is with some of those other Jewish leaders that Jesus has upset. And these Jewish leaders are talking about how they can arrest Jesus and make accusations against him. And this time, instead of skulking around in the dark, Nicodemus stands up and is bold and says, you know, actually, we need to give this man a fair trial. We can't accuse him before first hearing what he has to say. So instead of going away into the darkness, instead of saving face, instead he faces disgrace. Something's happened. He's now boldly siding with Jesus rather than being embarrassed to be seen with him. The next time after that we see Nicodemus mentioned is in chapter 19 of the Gospel. And Jesus has died. Nicodemus turns up with a guy called Joseph, and the two of them take Jesus' body, wrap it up, and use a mixture of 34 kilos of myrrh and aloes, which are basically expensive fragrances. If you bought 34 kilos of Chanel from Boots, it would cost you £206,000. Just so you know. That was quite a lot of maths working out last night. I don't know how much it cost him. But the reason it gets mentioned in this story is because John wants us to see that Nicodemus is obviously treasuring Christ more than his wealth now. Again, this is very different to a man who didn't even want to be seen with Jesus in daylight. Here he is carrying his body after he's been convicted and executed as a criminal. What an act of open love and devotion. I think these two events prove that something has changed in Nicodemus. Now, he did receive new birth from God, no longer ashamed of Jesus, but openly saying that he loves him and wants to worship him. When we are born again, something changes. In John 4:7, it says this, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." There is proof when we are born again. We begin to change. We begin to love God and love others. Nicodemus is no longer just concerned for loving himself and looking out for himself. He's now loving others and worshipping God. When we are born again, changes occur in us. Some of those happen overnight. Some of them happen more gradually. But we are being made more like Jesus. We begin loving the things that he loves and doing the things that he wants. Our lives are no longer focused upon ourselves, but upon what he wants. Our lives are suddenly for him. We can freely give God our best, our time, our energy, even our money, our whole lives. This isn't something that happens to us if we start trying harder. We can't become accepted and find God by doing good stuff. Actually, we've already found that we can receive God's favor and acceptance and friendship. And that's what leads us to obeying him and loving him. If you don't know this new life yet, well, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to that later in this meeting. But right now, we're going to take communion. Tal's going to come in just a sec. And we're going to do this remembering that it was only by Jesus' blood being shed for us and his body being broken for us that we can receive this new life. It's also an opportunity for us to ask for God's forgiveness for where we've started to try and rely on ourselves and our own actions. So why don't you come and join me, and I'm going to pray. Lord God, I just thank you for this new life that you give us, a free gift, Lord God. It's not something that we can earn, Lord God. Lord, we deserve just to be kind of thrown back out into the night, Lord, really. But Lord, I thank you. You welcome us in, Lord God. And you give us this wonderful good news, Lord God, that you're going to help us to be reborn and then live in the goodness of that grace and new life, Lord. I pray for each one of us to if you don't know that, Lord God, that you would do that work in them, that you would make them be born again, Lord God. And those for us who know that's already happened, Lord God, that we'd live in the good of that, Lord, reckoning upon it at every moment, no matter what we face, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.